our journey through Luke out of the Revised Lectionary. And if you remember last week, I made sure that I pointed out that the lectionary does have a purpose and that we are now in what's called the season of Pentecost, or the focus is on how we follow Jesus. Advent to Pentecost is all about Jesus, who he is, his work, his ministry. And then the remainder of the year is how we follow him. We've gone through Lent. We've followed him through the cruciform life. We've walked in his steps leading to the place of Golgotha, where we are asked to bring ourselves to the cross and to allow God to crucify us for his purpose. Then we follow Jesus as he appears for 40 days and lets us know, assures us, I am alive. And then we follow him to the day of ascension and the outpouring of Pentecost after, and 10 days after that, where the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. And now we, especially those of us of a Pentecostal persuasion, know that we live in a Spirit-filled life. We aren't just immersed, that the Holy Spirit didn't just get immersed into us, we were immersed into him. So we are living a life, we're called as believers to not go to church, but to live a life in the Spirit. It's not just about showing up on Sundays and Wednesdays. Those are important because that's where we learn community. It's where we learn union. It's where we learn oneness. It's where we learn how to crucify our flesh, is in community. We learn about the nature of God in community, because the Father does not live outside of communion. He is in continual communion with Spirit and Jesus. The three of them are in an eternal dance of mutual love and submission one to the other. And so we learn about the Trinity among one another. God has a plan for all of this. As much as people want to say that they don't have to go to church, maybe you don't have to, but there are things that you'll never have when you don't. And that's the reality. And when we disconnect from the body, whether it's days or weeks or months at a time, we begin to actually lose some of ourselves. Not because my identity is in you, but the reality is that part of how we dwell together teaches us more about ourselves. The more we dwell in Christ, the more we learn of our true authentic self. And the more we're around one another, the more of what isn't authentic gets revealed in us. My inconsistencies, my failures, my faults, my bad attitudes, my strengths, my weaknesses, they don't come about by living in isolation. We see them in our families, but in our families, we tend to stay in our roles. But when you come in a community of people, they don't necessarily let you stay in your roles. So we need one another. We need him, and we need one another. And he needs us among the other. And so Pentecost, this season, is teaching us how to not just attend church and not just how to be Christians, but how to live a life in Christ. How to live together in union, how to live in him in union, how to live together in oneness, him and us. Mutual life, shared life. That's one of the realities of who the church is called to be. And she's called to be this microcosm of the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're called to be a community that reflects to the world what, not only what life in God is like, but what they are like. And so we are in this journey through to Advent, when we begin to celebrate his coming, his first coming, and look forward to his second coming. We're in this journey through the scriptures of learning how to live as a believer, how to live among one another, how to live within him, how to have life in him, how to have life among one another. And so this morning, we're going to continue in Luke 12. This will be our third passage in Luke chapter 12. And again, reminder, this is still the Lucan, it's called the Lucan journey. There's a huge portion of Luke's scriptures that are him where he decides and sets his face, Luke 9, remember, to head to Jerusalem, which means this is the journey to his crucifixion. This is the journey to the place of redemption, that he brings redemption and salvation. This is the pathway of recreation's beginning. And so we're following Jesus, and so he's among the crowds and he's among his disciples. And in Luke 12, this is probably one of the hardest passages that we encounter in Luke. Luke 49 to 56. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not realize this present time? You know, you read this passage, you're like, okay, Jesus, what is this about? Because what I see is fire, division, hypocrite. These aren't the kumbaya words of Jesus that we like. These are not those words that make you want to come to Jesus like curling up to a warm hearth fire. And cuddling up before the warmth of the fire, right? What is he talking about? Now, some suppose that he's talking about the end of the world. Some suppose, when they read this, that it's the final judgment and the consuming of all things. And some just kind of put their heads down, put their heads between their knees and keep reading and hoping that they just get to a better passage. But I think we have to wrestle with this. I think we have to wrestle with the hard things, because I believe even as we look at this, God is good all the time. That he loves us and that he wants the best from us. And then I know that Jesus is now the lens. He's my best hermeneutical lens. The best way for me to understand scripture is Jesus. So I must look at it through this and not my supposition, not what I suppose or what I want it to say. Or what I'd like it to say. But looking at it through the eyes of Jesus, what might this be? And then, since this is in the lectionary and the part that me as a believer, how I live, then what is this to teach me? What do I gain as I look at this passage? And I mean, like, we know that he was called at the beginning of Luke the Prince of Peace. But now it seems like he's saying he's the Prince of Division. So what's going on here? Obviously, something else is happening here. And so I want us to understand that this text has three major points, and they will come together. But I wanted you to understand that there are three major truths in our text. First, it speaks of his ministry of fire and his baptism. And of course, we understand that this baptism is going to be his immersion into death. This will be his beating, his humiliation, his rejection, his suffering in Gethsemane. It will be his ultimate crucifixion, death, and burial. That's the baptism into death that he's about to undergo. The second, and so that's our first two verses. The second results in what we will experience, or what many will experience in following Jesus. division. In that day especially, and I'll talk more about that, I don't get ahead of myself. And the third is about our unwillingness to hear and see what's really going on. What's really going on around us. So in light of those three things, let's break down these passages. So as I already said, I don't believe this is about the fiery world ending. I do think that there is an eschatological lens that Jesus allows us to peek through, but I think that it's more about the end of the old covenant in 70 AD. But I think he's talking about something bigger here, way bigger than that. And so I want to focus on that and not necessarily the eschatological point, even though Jesus is the eschaton, he is the fulfillment of all things. And so, but I think that number one, we have to remember this is the Lucan journey. And as I mentioned, it was Luke 9, right, that this journey begins. That is also, remember, he sets his face and he wants to stop in a Samaritan village. And of course, the Samaritans say, no, we're not going to have him. John and James want to do what? Call down fire. Jesus says, I did not come to judge, but to save. So obviously the intention in him even speaking about this, this is not judgment in the sense that we think of judgment. It's not that. Because it doesn't fit the narrative in which he had just left us with three chapters before. Jesus didn't come to judge, but to save. So one of the things we have to understand is that fire has many images in the scriptures. Many images. And so for us, we're going to be looking for the redemptive work of fire in this passage. Luke tells us that John the Baptist spoke of these two things. Now in the Greek, the way that it's written is that fire is actually the first word of the sentence and baptism is actually the second word of the sentence. But if you look at Luke chapter 3, 16 and 17, because sometimes it's like, I know I spend so much time on God loves us because I've been coming against this angry hatred father, but there's a reality here that love is also purifying. Love will purify us. You have those hard conversations with people who love you and you don't like them, but it isn't to judge you. Even if we feel judged sometimes, that truth sometimes has to come so that it can purify that thing out of us, and they do it out of love, if we will not become offended. So there is a purpose of love even in confrontation, if we will hold back being offended. And so I believe that Jesus is confronting some things here, and it's being done in love. So again, back to what I was trying to get to, Luke chapter 3, 16 to 17. John responded to them all saying, as for me, I baptize you with water, John the Baptist, but he is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. So we see the connection. Baptism, Holy Spirit, fire. Then verse 17 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So before his ministry even began, the prophet declared that Jesus was bringing a ministry that brought the fire of purification and refinement. His fire comes to purify and to refine. And we see this echoing back from the ancients in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launder's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So if you can allow me some allegorical reflection here, if you think about this, in the day that he comes to refine us through the fire of his love, which isn't always, see, when you think of fiery love, you're not thinking butterflies and glitter and rainbows. There's something in this that could be painful. And like laundry soap, he comes to cleanse. And then it says he will sit like a smelter. And the way a smelter would work is that they would heat the silver and they would stay right there. And when the temperature got to a certain temperature, the dross would begin to float to the top. And so then they could remove the dross or the sediment, that which made the silver impure. Right? So he is coming to refine. And so what I want you to understand is the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? The Levites, the Levitical order. So it's the priests. So we can't think of this just as the temple. He has made us both priests and kings. Priests, prophets, kings. And so he comes for the sake of purifying his priests. What do priests do? They stand before God and before men. Not lording over, but as intercessors in the gap. So what God wants to do is purify us from the impurities that are in us, the chaff that is in us, so that we can accurately represent him to the world. So much of what I see on television and social media and news outlets and all of these things do not represent the Father well. Why? Mainly because so many of the impurities, the remnants of this world, have not been consumed by the zeal of the Lord, by the passion of the Father, by love for him. And so we are living impure, and we are leaning toward impure things that in God's mind aren't as important as the people you pass by. You pour your life into this cause, and yet there's a person at the corner starving, and you've yet to look at them. God's saying that's an impurity. Not just in Israel, when the prophet spoke, the Spirit of God is speaking to us in this hour. If we will heed and listen. See, fire also speaks to the presence of God. Remember, as a pillar of fire, Israel followed God through the wilderness. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And of course, there's the burning bush with Moses. So you think about when Moses sees the bush, yeah, I do think I'm going to go there. So in light of the counsel of Scripture, we can see emerge before us that the ministry of Jesus is that of a refiner's fire. The ministry of God is often seen in fire, whether it's in the pillar, if it's when the temple is built and Solomon calls down or dedicates the temple, the fire comes down, right? We see fire pictured in many ways. It comes to consume the chaff and draw out the dross the same way as that silversmith does. It draws out the impurities. The ministry of Christ comes and confronts us. He comes and he confronts our beliefs, our mindsets, our traditions, our values. He comes and burns before us unconsumed like the bush in the desert. Moses was going about his way, and he had awakened to the reality that the people he was a part of mistreated the people he was born of. And then one day, being sick of it, in his own strength, knowing somewhere inside of him that he was called to help redeem them, out of his own strength, kills an Egyptian that is beating slaves and buries them in the sand. And then he flees Egypt and wanders in the wilderness again for 40 years as a shepherd in his father-in-law's house. So he leaves Pharaoh's house and now goes to, is it Jethro's house? And the funny thing is, I like how Bishop Mark Sharona said this. It was like Moses was trying to kill that part of himself that he hated, that Egyptian part of him. And so he buried it. But then he goes out in the desert and he is prophetically walking over that dead body for the next 40 years. Until a burning bush shows up and he is confronted with holiness. God comes before him and he says, I have heard the cries of my people. They are before me and their cries have come up to me, and now I am going to deliver them. I am that I am. And he introduced himself. And Moses, in before God, doesn't do anything but look at his weaknesses. But God raises him up and to confront Pharaoh. And the reality is, everything that Moses has to confront Pharaoh with, Moses has to come to terms in himself. Because he was an Egyptian as well as a Hebrew. Forgive me. And I think there's a lot of parallels. I could go down a bunny trail on nationalism versus kingdom identity, Hebrew versus Egyptian, those kinds of things. But I won't fully immerse in that. But it is something to think about. The fire comes to confront what is within us so that we can now go and confront what is in them. Not in judgment, but in fiery, passionate love. God has a purpose in this. So what happens? Just as God heard the cries of the people that had been oppressed by the Egyptians, enslaved by the Egyptians, suffering under the brutality of this harsh taskmaster, God hears the cry of humanity suffering. And he sees their oppression and their captivity until the taskmaster is confronted. So Jesus comes as the new deliverer, and he burns before us to bring us freedom from the taskmaster of sin, to bring us from the oppression of this world, to release us from the suffering of death. Jesus comes and he brings forth deliverance from oppression, release from our captivity, the taskmaster of sin and death. And so God, hearing the cry of humanity, sends Jesus. Then you think about Isaiah, a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. The reality was, it was in the year of King Uzziah's death, the year the one he had his eyes upon, the leader that he had hope in, the leader that was keeping things together. When he died, Isaiah finally was able to have an encounter with the Lord. But this encounter was an encounter of fire. Woe, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And the seraphim or the cherubim removed a hot coal when touched it to his lips. And the angel said, you are forgiven and your sins have been remitted. Like Isaiah, we're touched by the world we live in. by those we lift up and follow. There are things that must be consumed in us. Though we're not of this world, Jesus comes to us and exposes us and confronts us with his word, with his life, with how he behaved, and reveals to us what of this world is still in us. He comes and confronts our certainty. He comes and he confronts our nationalistic, patriotic zeal, our pride, our self-centeredness, our self-righteousness. He flips what we knew as success on its head and tells us the last is going to be first and the first shall be last. He confronts our apathy. See, we like to think of the presence of God as a fire, more like a warm, inviting fireplace that we get to gather around its hearth and warm our hands and our feet and snuggle up and get cozy and get real familiar with its warmth. But the reality of Jesus is he's a consuming fire, not one we get to stand by and put on the end, that we get to just stand by, but it's one that gets put in our hearts, that consumes everything that is not of him, that comes and consumes the dross from within, that touches our lips and we're undone. When he comes, we remove our shoes because we are on holy ground. It isn't to end us or the world, but to end the systems and the beliefs that keep us in bondage, that keep us from loving the other, that keep us from becoming authentically human. But his next words help us understand. So the fire comes for our sake. The fire comes to consume. The fire comes to burn away those remnants of this world that still remain. Looking at verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. See, the reality is Jesus is a consuming fire. And he is under distress as he's sharing this about the fire that he wants to throw on the earth. This gospel that comes to confront our uneasiness, our dis-ease, our disease, that comes and confronts the things of this world inside of us. And he wants to cast it as far and wide as possible. And oh, how he wished it would come. But first, something must happen. First, something must happen. He must go through his baptism. He is a man on a mission. He says, how distressed I am. One of the things you need to understand with that is that this distress that he is speaking about, we will encounter again that Jesus is distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he in prayer sweats drops of blood. That's the distress. And so he is now on this march. The weight of what he is facing is now upon him. And you hear the urgency in these words to understand why he has come. Because they're still looking for a king to take a throne and rule. So many of us are still waiting for the right person to take the right place or the right position in our lives, in our nation. Some are waiting for husbands. Some are waiting for a president. Some are waiting for wives, and some are waiting for court appointments. We keep waiting for someone else to come, but there is one who has already come. He's under distress because he's committed to this mission. He's committed to its completion. It's that anticipation of what lies before him. I imagine it's very much like a soldier as he's facing the battlefield. Like a soldier that is driving to a live battle where the bombs are dropping, and you've seen bodies passing, and you've seen dead bodies on the side of the road, and you know that's where you're going. You're going straight to the front. So as horrible as what you're about to face is, there's also the wait. It is the anticipation of what is coming. Like facing surgery. You know, you have surgery coming, and it's the weeks of thinking about it till the actual day. So this distress is him knowing that he will be betrayed, that he will be arrested. He will be rejected by the very ones he is with that day. He will undergo a bad trial twice and then be crucified. And so now we see when these next verses, the result of this fire coming. The result of this fire coming. You see, And so this, what is coming isn't what they're expecting. Because you have to remember, they're still looking for a Messiah who will now finally throw Rome out, finally overthrow them and take his seat, and God will rule the nation of Israel, and then Israel will have peace. They're still looking for that. So these who want this peace now are being told, I didn't come to bring peace. He doesn't say I came to bring war, but I did come to bring division. And it's not because it's his heart or his intention. It's because it will come. It will come. We get divided in ourselves. When the fire comes into our lives and we realize that we have been doing something wrong for 10 years or 20 years, that is a great confrontation. There's a cutting away and a dividing away that the Lord does in us first. The things I loved and depended upon, I can no longer do. They're no longer of him. The people I once hung with, they're no longer like me. And so it's not that I don't want to hang around them, but I reflect something back to them they don't want. Jesus comes to establish his kingdom and his rule. But you have to remember, the onlookers in this crowd think they know what that looks like. And the problem is there's a whole lot of onlookers in this world today, especially here in America, who think they know what God's kingdom rule looks like. And they think it looks like a democracy called the United States. But the kingdom of God does not look like the United States. The kingdom of God looks like God. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And so as onlookers in the crowd, we need to understand this isn't about what we want to hear either. See, following Jesus does not always mean peace. Following Jesus may bring division. You see, beloveds, the gospel, the cross-formed gospel, not the gospel of man, but the gospel of Christ, it comes and it brings division. Yes, Jesus comes to establish a rule of peace, but it will come by division. The only way we will know pure peace is for things in our lives to be divided from us. Sometimes the only way that you'll have peace is to divide from those things that are wearying you. Sometimes the only way that you're going to know the truth is to be willing to let go of the lie. It means dividing away from those things. So we get things divided in us. I get the things of the world cut away. The false expectations. The unspoken expectations, the letdowns, the unforgiveness, those things have to be cut away from my life. The desire to be king of my own world, to be prince of my own life, those things have to be cut away. My self-centeredness, my selfishness, those things have to be divided. And the problem is when you go on this journey, not everybody likes it. So then when you begin this cutting away in your own life, when you get divided from these things of the world, these things that were your protectors, these things that made you comfortable, these things that kept the life very cozy with you, that then what happens is then people begin to notice. And so the parties you were invited to, you're not invited to anymore because you never have drinks or you don't smoke pot with them anymore. The family gatherings are always, all of a sudden you walk up, the conversations stop. And even though you're still a part of, you still feel divided from because you're not included in the same way. And then sometimes it really does divide us. You ain't nothing but a holy roller. You're a Bible thumper. And so we don't invite you to the barbecues anymore. You get to come to the once every 3-year family reunion. That's it. And so there's a reality that the gospel comes. When the authentic gospel comes, it will divide you. It will divide you. But see, Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, his rule, his reign. Transformation doesn't come easy. Even when we speak of the transformation of the caterpillar to the butterfly, it comes as the result of a complete breakdown from caterpillar. It literally, in that cocoon, becomes a caterpillar soup. There is nothing of that caterpillar left. So we're familiar with the battle within us as Jesus confronts issues and sins in our own lives. We know that sense of being divided within ourselves as something we once held to with great passion begins to be cut away. The sense of losing a part of ourselves. Think about this with the kingdom of darkness. Think about this in light of those who hold great power. Do we really expect them to give it up easily? Jesus' entire ministry was about confronting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. The Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, they all thought that they were doing everything right. They thought they were perfectly right. And so what does Jesus do? He comes and afflicts them in their comfortable religious mindset. He comes and afflicts them with the truth and stirs them up. But the ones that the comfortable are walking past, avoiding, ignoring, which Jesus demonstrates very well in his parable of the Good Samaritan, are the ones that he seeks to comfort. They're the ones he seeks to comfort. This is his ministry. How divisive do you think these words to the Pharisees were when he said, "Woe to you Pharisees that are nothing more than a whitewashed tomb. Woe to you Pharisees, you brood of vipers." That's not done out of hatred or anger. It's out of his love for them. He's casting fire in their midst. He's saying, be refined. Be refined. He came to crush the head of the enemy. But the enemy doesn't give up easily. Since Jesus has come, conflict has marked Christianity. Persecution by the Jews and then the Romans as the gospel fire began to be revealed throughout Israel. And then also the fire of God reveals the weakness of religion and nationalism in Israel, in Rome, and throughout the Mediterranean area. The gospel was in conflict within churches, as we studied in 1 Corinthians, when Gnosticism and other heresies tried to divide the church. Nations turned against nations, arguing over truth, which faith to practice. It goes on and on and on to this day. To speak against racism or white privilege divides you from many churches and costs you relationships. To speak against nationalism and the prophets that espouse it makes you an enemy on social media and among church people. It causes people to even leave your church. And makes you worthy of being removed from boards of ministries. To speak out against the hatred spewed from pulpits against the LGBTQI community gets you ostracized, gossiped about, and conference invitations withdrawn. How do I know? Because this has been my life for the past 2 years. Because the more the authentic gospel that I have discovered, the more that I have preached of what I believe is the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, the more even the church has divided from me. Following Jesus and choosing him is extremely dangerous. In his day, physically dangerous. In our day, it's dangerous to your ego. It's dangerous to your psyche. It can be dangerous to your ministry. Can be dangerous to your following. You can be called names, persecuted, lied on, and lied about, even today. But in this day, there was no welfare system. So if you followed Jesus and your family as a Jew said, you are no longer a part of this family and kicked you out, you have to remember you are now in jeopardy of losing your life because there was no welfare system to go to. Your family was the welfare system. Now, they were supposed to take care of widows and orphans, but all you have to do is go back through the prophets from very beginning of the nation. They have struggled to fulfill that commitment and desire that God has asked them to. So if you were thrown out, the temple isn't going to help you. The only thing you have to rely on is either alms from people or your own family. And so if your family ostracized you, then you now are cut off from your very source, your very identity. The very place of your identity. If you lost your family, in many ways you lost your lifeline. Even today, the gospel divides us as families and from our friends. This gospel is divisive, but it's meant to divide us from this world and the ways of it, to bring us into his kingdom and his ways so that we may live under his rule and his reign. And now as we look at our third point, does that make sense so far? You all tracking? So our third point is where he starts to say to them, when you see a cloud rising in the west, right? Immediately you say a shower's coming. If you see the south wind, then you know it's going to be hot. And then he says, you hypocrites. This is a really important part of this. As we think in the context of these two things, yes, this gospel, yes, Jesus comes to be a refining fire, and this gospel comes to refine the world, and this gospel, because of it, is divisive. But one of the things is that we in the body must be a people who understand the seasons and the times. When we look at our third point about this, being aware and knowledge and understanding, we have to wonder why God called them hypocrites, or why Jesus called them hypocrites. And it was because they were unable to discern the times that were at hand. The word time here is key to this passage, because it is the word kairos, not chronos. Kairos. Chronos means chronological time, the hour, the minute, the day, the week, the month, the calendar, the chronological order of time as man invests or man ventures in it and makes his way through history and through life. That is chronological time, chronos, chronological. But kairos means opportune season. It means opportune time, a special time. And the Greeks understood kairos to mean that this was a special time in which one would know to seize the moment. That this is the moment that if I don't move, if this is the moment that if I don't take this chance, this is the moment. So a kairos moment was a moment that could determine destinies. In the Greek understanding. So Jesus is saying, you're discerning the winds, you're discerning the rains, but you're not discerning the times. You don't understand this special time that's before you, this opportune season that is before you. And because you don't, you're not seizing the day. You're not seizing the moment, because to seize this moment is going to determine destinies. The word kairos is from the Greek word kara, which means head. A kairos is a time when things come to a head. So Jesus is also letting them know this is a season and a time, an opportune time, because all things are coming to a head. What is coming to the head? Jesus is coming to be crucified, baptized into death, buried and raised. Jesus is coming to confront death, its very self. He's coming to prove that he is King of life, not King of Israel, but of all life. In this moment, Jesus is letting them know, you've got to, in this kairos moment, in this moment where things are coming to a head, all that you have worshipped, all that you have followed, all that you believed, it's all coming to a head. Because within 40 years, Israel, Jerusalem, forgive me, will be trampled under the feet of Rome. The temple will no longer exist and has not since 70 AD. They have not been able to perform sacrifices since 70 AD. God gave them 40 years after Jesus died to repent and come into the messianic kingdom in Revelation with them. And then when they had not, the Romans came in and sacked it. Why? Because that system had come to its head. Jesus is now the sacrifice. Jesus is now the head of the temple. Jesus is now the high priest. We're not waiting for another thing to come. He is the Lamb of God. And so they're not understanding this time. See, there are moments that can determine destiny. And the people there would have understood this very well. Fishermen, farmers, shepherds, their livelihood depended on knowing what was happening around them. It depended on knowing what was happening in the weather. And Jesus knew that they were not using the same signs all around them to determine the times they were currently in. They were completely blind to the spiritual drought they were suffering in. The apathy and the complacency that they suffered from. They were unable to see the heartless religion that cared only about being righteous and not about the hurting, the broken, the poor, the widow, or the orphan. Which begs the question for us. Are we discerning our time? Are we discerning the times we are in? See, we may not have to discern the conditions outside to figure out if a storm's coming, if rain's coming, if it's going to be dry, if the winds are going to blow right to get our ships where we need. We have an app for that. We have TV channels for that. Up to the minute. I get inbox rain starting. I get on my app, rain starting in 10 minutes where you are. Lightning strike, 3 minutes away. Take cover. We don't have to discern that. But beloved, there is no app yet for the condition of your heart. There's no app that gives us the condition of the nation, the soul of a nation. See, we tend to look at other things too for our survival and what matters. The Jews look to the weather because farming, fishing, shepherding, they were the foundation of their livelihoods. But today, the signs we look at are political or economic. The signs that we look at today is who's in office, who's running for office. What's the stock market doing? How much is gas? How much is bread? What's the Supreme Court doing? What's Congress doing? What's China doing? We look at our checking accounts to determine how things are. If all that's good, then life's good, so God must be happy. But the moment that crisis hits, financial crisis hits, political crisis hits, we don't know what to do. Because now suddenly, what was discerning if life was good is now broken and fragmented, gone, washed away, obliterated, whatever way you want to look at it. So now how does that leave me? Well, now I need God. This isn't just the world. This is the church. See, I don't want to allow a disease or a trial or a struggle to determine my relationship with Jesus. So are we discerning the time we're in? See, we think the condition of life is based on how well our nation is doing or not doing. How good our stock market portfolio or 401k plan is doing. We believe God has blessed the nation or cursed the nation by who sits in the office or not. So we must ask ourselves, are we more interested in the political and economic signs of our times than the deep spiritual issues of our day? Are we more inclined to listen to the groans of politicians than the groans of the poor? or I'm more inclined to listen to the groans of CNN and Fox News than the groanings of our fellow man? Are we more inclined to listen to the tantrums of Hollywood than the groans of the homeless? You see, the earth is still groaning. But are we listening? In the light of all this, I pray we all allow the refiner's fire to purify our hearts with the authentic gospel of Jesus, the crucified Christ. May his words become a fiery coal that touches not just our lips, but our hearts and our minds, our ears, our eyes, our minds, so that we too are undone and willing to stand for him, for his reign, for his justice in the world, and be willing to pay the price to follow him and to allow ourselves to be divided from the systems of this world and seize this Kairos moment and commit to live for him and him alone. Jesus, we give you our hearts. We give you our minds. We give you our soul. We give you our very lives. Touch them with your refiner's fire. Wash us like fuller soap. Strip away all that keeps us from seeing the time we're truly in. It keeps us from seeing the spiritual drought that is all around us, and the apathy, the indifference that is so plaguing your body. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys.